Of College Station, Texas is with us this morning, starting our gossiping this week. It'll run today through Wednesday. We're looking forward to a great week with Chuck. I'll have more to say about Chuck personally at the worship hour, but we're going to start with our Bible class hour this morning, so I ask you to bow with me in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for bringing us to this place in this moment. Thank you for giving us a place and a reason to come together in your name as your people with a hope and a meaning and a purpose in our existence. We're thankful for Jesus and the work on his cross and his resurrection. That is your gift to us, and in those things we find our life. We pray that you'll be with us this hour as we listen to Brother Durham bring us through your word. Help us to be challenged and improved and made more holy by what we think and what we learn now. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you. I've looked forward to being with you again. It's been a while, but I enjoy the opportunity when I have the chance to be here. Glad to bring you all this spring weather, too. Thinking, what in the world is going on? We had some folks move up from Dickinson a few years ago, and she started talking about how cold it was in the northern country at College Station. So I realized it was all perspective. I grew up in the Panhandle, and when I watch the weather now, you know, for Texas, it'll give the entire state. I'm thinking, how did I ever live up there? I don't remember it being that bitter cold, because like right now, they are probably really, really cold. But anyway, it's good to be with you. Look forward to the week. I enjoy having your kids with us. We have four or five of the kids. Some have stayed and are raising their families there. So there are a lot of people here that I get to see on occasion up there when you come visit. And I look forward to knowing you more. If you will, open up your New Testaments to Luke, the 17th chapter. We want to think together this morning about 1 out of 10. We want to think about this week as we're thinking of encounters that Jesus had. I mean, obviously, almost all of Jesus' life is going to be encountering either huge groups of people as he would be preaching, for instance, the Sermon on the Mount. But a lot of the ones we want to look at this week are one-on-one. Having an encounter here with a small group of men, but it coming down to one individual. And the interesting reason that a lot of times these stories are recorded for us. So let's begin in Luke, the 17th chapter. Begin reading with me at verse 11, and we'll read down through verse 19. And on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered the village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. And then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Leprosy is not something that we think much about in this country. It exists. There are a lot of research that has been done. The only other creature that I understand that can contract that disease are armadillos. And a lot of studies have been done along that line. If we think of Hansen's disease, we think of leprosy in the form that we generally think of it, rotting the flesh, the worst form. You understand that that word a lot of times in Scripture describes a lot of different skin-type diseases. So it just sort of depends on the occasion. But most of the time, we think of that worst sore. And so when you think about the opening story here, it's about, why were they standing so far off? Leviticus 13, verse 45 through 46 says concerning lepers, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And that's an interesting statement when you think about the severity of it, that there could be no interaction with the rest of Israel. That idea of dwelling outside the camp even brings to mind the Hebrew author using that same sort of terminology of where the sacrifice or the remains of it, remember, were taken outside the camp, where uncleanness is, where everything is to be removed. And that very idea is based into this what is to be done with lepers. In Numbers, the 5th chapter, verse 2, it says, command the people of Israel that they put out of the camp everyone who is leprous or has a discharge, everyone who is unclean through contact with the dead. Back in Luke, the 5th chapter, if you turn back with me there, in verses 12 through 14, there's an encounter with a leper. And at verse 12, it says, now he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Can you imagine being separated from people, having no contact with your family? Think about the movie Ben-Hur and where his mother and sister contracted leprosy. You know, sometimes when I'm where I am in the audience at home, having so many college kids, a lot of times when I come to leprosy, I'll tell something like Ben-Hur. I say, you know, you saw the movie Ben-Hur, you know about leprosy. And they just all stare at me with a blank face. And so I look at them and say, have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? I'm not talking about the one that just came out. I'm talking about the real one. Have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? And they just all shake their heads. And I say, what kind of parents do y'all have? I mean, who taught you? But anyway, you think about somebody being, you remember those camps just being totally separate and could have no contact and no one. And for Jesus to come on this occasion in Luke the 5th chapter and touch him, that is an amazing thing in itself. So they're cut off from any fellowship. William Barclay says that one ancient source prescribed that lepers were to stand at least 50 yards on the windward side of healthy people. You can imagine how bad they smell, how rotten the flesh is, how all of that is just saying something about their awful wretchedness. And that's going to have more to play in the lesson as we get later on to it. J.C. Ryle is a commentator that was a couple of centuries ago. He said, it is difficult to conceive any condition more thoroughly miserable than that of men afflicted with leprosy. And so they cry out to Jesus and ask for his mercy. And so notice that what Jesus does on this occasion, in this one, is to go. He says immediately, this is his statement to them. It's not like what we read in Luke the 5th chapter. He comes and touches the man and cleanses him, heals him by doing that. But on this occasion, he says, when he saw them, he said, go and show yourselves to the priest. So that begs a question, obviously. At what point were you as a leper to go to the priest? And if you read chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Leviticus, there's a lot of different scenarios there about what you were to do, particularly with leprosy and skin diseases. And he says it, verses 2 and 3, this shall be the law of the leprous person. For the day of his cleansing, he shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp, remember where they have to separate themselves, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, then they were, by the priest, to be admitted back into human contact, to be admitted back to the tribe, to have all of the full benefits that all the other Israelites shared in. But note where it happens. It happens when the person is healed. Now, can you imagine how that this would have tested these men? If they know the law, which most likely they do, at least the ones that are Israelites, this man that's a foreigner, the Samaritan. But even they would have been familiar with the first five books. That would have been, if he was a religious person, the books of the Bible that they also used. How it would have tested these people. Because they would have reasoned in themselves, we're still unclean. They're yelling to him for mercy, and Jesus says back to them, go and show yourselves to the priest. But you went and showed yourself to the priest when you were healed. He was to come and inspect the skin disease, and if it was healed, then you were admitted back into society. So imagine how that they may have stood with one another. Maybe they started debate with each other. Maybe some of that that's not recorded here is just totally unexpected. Maybe they knew about other occasions. They know Jesus has the power. I mean, they're appealing to someone they have heard about, that they know, and that they believe can do something about the horrible condition that they are in. But here's what Linsky says in his commentary about this. They decided to do so, that is to go to the priest, for they told each other, and indeed rightly, that this command involved a promise, the promise that they were to be healed. If it was that you were to go and show yourselves to the priest when you were cleansed, then that's what Linsky is tying in, is that if Jesus said, go and show yourselves to the priest, that there was the promise that he would cleanse them. If they would act in faith, that is, if they would believe the impossible, that they would believe that if I will obey Jesus and do what he asked me to do, which is really simply what faith is, to trust the person of Jesus, to believe that he is who he claimed to be and can do what he says he will do, no matter what it is, as impossible as it may seem, they start that journey. And notice what the text says, as they went, they were cleansed. So it was indeed a promise that they were willing to bank everything upon. And there's a good lesson for us in that. If we think about what do we do? Do we debate God's word? Or do we just do it? And that's the hard thing with all of us, isn't it? I think about how the Jews would speak of the word of the Lord, the might of it. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Jesus, the Son of God, speaks and says, go do this. There is power that goes out in that word. The power the Hebrews would understand to accomplish a great deal. In chapter 107, verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. And on through the Old Testament, there is that power built into it. Christianity at one point is the song we sing. It's as simple at one level as this. I'm not saying Christianity is simple to live and to do. It's not. It requires something of us that we just balk every step of the way to want to give, almost on any point that Jesus challenges us. But at one level, it is simple. It is the song, trust and obey. Trust and obey. Israel, you will go over this land and you will conquer giants and cities that are high and fortified. And you know that there were, all of them for the most part, rejected that because they could not oversee the obstacles. They could not just simply believe that what God pronounced he could do if they had the faith and the trust to do it. Peter, get out of the boat. Can I come to you, Lord? Command me to. He said, get out and come. Can you imagine that? As somebody, you know, kind of kicks off from the boat, I won't get so far out here that some disaster happens. But you kick off from the boat, step out on the water. For the most of us, understanding that we would sink, but Jesus walking on the water and bids him come, Peter trusts that. In that story, you also see the opposite of it. When he begins to look at his surrounding and the terribleness of the things that are happening and the fear that grew inside of him, overwhelmed just the simple trust that he had to have done it in the first place. Naaman, go dip 7 times in the River Jordan. Are not the Abana and the Farfar far better rivers in my home country of Syria than anything that the Jordan could ever be? And yet that's not what God said to him. God's prophet said, go and dip 7 times, not 3, not 4, not 5. Got in an argument one time in a class and didn't mean to, but this guy kept saying, well, if he dipped 9 times, he had dipped 7 times, so he would have been healed. I said, no, he dipped 9 times. He goes both ways. Do you trust simply what God says to do? So how much more so you and me? Our marriage may be a difficult marriage. It may have been a hard thing. People may have warned us when we were young. Said, don't marry that person. If you marry that person, you're going to have a lifetime of misery. And so all of a sudden, one day you wake up and you realize that the people that were trying to help us, they were right. But because I have now vowed that I will take this person for better or for worse, richer or poorer, until death do we part, I have no get out of jail free card. And so what that means is, what does God want you to do as a wife? He wants you to respect your husband. He may not have anything any worth to respect, but God still says respect him, honor him, love him. And the opposite he says to a man, to love your wives as your own bodies. And it doesn't matter how difficult the situation may be. Faith is about trusting and obeying. What about our enemies? Love your enemies. Do good to them that persecute you. Well, that's a tough thing. You know what we generally want to do about enemies? Avoid them or hurt them or hope something bad happens to them. Or when it does, secretly to sort of rejoice at that fact. How difficult and yet how imperative to just do what God says. Obey your elders. Obey those that oversee you. You know, we love that line when we study it and we all say we will adhere to it until what? Until they have to decide some matter that is difficult and they make a decision that you absolutely don't agree with. I'm not talking about doctrinal things. They don't have a right to go in and change God's word, but even in doctrinal things, there are applications sometimes that have to be made to people's current situation. And I'm going to tell you, you and I both know that it's sort of like being in a stadium and watching a football game, and we all know how that quarterback ought to have done the play, or the running back, or whoever, and we're glad to tell them as we drink our iced tea and kick back in third gear in our lounge chair. And the same thing is true about elders. You don't want their job. You just don't want it. And if you have it, you know what I speak of. And if you're the wife of an elder, you know what I speak of. And you know how many sleepless nights there are, and how many times you have to deal with so many terrible problems. And if we simply would do what the Hebrew author says, that they may do their work with joy. We had a difficult situation fairly recently at home. And one of our deacons came forward one night. And he said to the congregation, he said, I have basically grown up here. And he said, I didn't act like I should. And he said, these are my shepherds, and we just need to do what they ask us to do. That's simple faith. Profound. It had an immediate effect throughout the entire congregation. It calmed the situation down. Isn't that amazing sometimes if we will understand how simple it is? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. How simple it is, and yet you know how many people defy that. Let's not debate about God's word. Let's do what God says. There's another lesson that is kind of a subtle lesson that comes out of this. It's not the main one. And that is, are we swayed by the majority? Think about the fact that you have one guy here, one guy out of nine, who returns to Jesus. You kind of wonder how hard that might have been. I mean, obviously, if there are Israelites and Samaritans mixed here, I think that's the point Jesus is making by saying, is this foreigner the only one to come back? Boy, when you're in misery, there's no, you know, if you're a leper, that just instantly destroyed any animosity, apparently, between Samaritans and Israelites. Whatever the reason is, that Samaritan is among them. They're sharing that misery together, and that they have some community or friendship, I guess, as we can say. But here he is, the only one who defy, you know, the others are going, and then and all of a sudden he turns and I would think, as it says, to run back to to Jesus, to get back to Jesus as fast as he can so that he can thank him. Do you know these names? I'm not going to try to pronounce them at all, but I'll let you look at them. You ever heard anybody name any of their kids after these guys? You have these two. Those are the other 10. Those are the ones who are forgotten. There are all kinds of people in our world that name their children Joshua and Caleb, who don't have any faith at all in God. But it comes down because our culture, at least at one point, had a base in Christianity. Not anymore. There'll probably be people that name their kids Jezebel and Ahab before too long. Joshua and Caleb stand out as the premier experience of what it meant for a few to stand against the many. Or if you thought of Elijah when he stood on that mountain, he's the only one who is a true prophet on that occasion that is saying, worship God and him alone. Make up your mind if it's Baal or Jehovah. And then I think about in Jesus' day, this statement in John 12, 42, 43, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I do a lot of reading in history, and one of the characters that I've become impressed with in among our founding fathers is John Adams. He was a hard guy to get along with, apparently. Very, very strong opinions. His son, John Quincy Adams, was much like that. Irascible many times. In fact, John Adams said about himself on one occasion, he said, they'll never build a monument to me. I'll have no any memorial built to him. And there isn't. There isn't that I know of any memorial or monument built to John Adams. You have a Jefferson Memorial, and you have the Washington Monument, and you have men that remembered the greatness and what they did. But I'm going to tell you, John Adams accomplished something for our country that was extraordinary. What Washington did on the battlefield, Adams and Jefferson also, but Adams in a full extent secured loans from the Dutch government so that we actually could maintain some level of having a government ourselves. Can you imagine how fragile it was in the beginning? But at the end of the book that Ellis has on founding brothers, he makes a statement about the difference between Jefferson and Adams. And he says of Adams, he said concerning him that he always would tell people what they needed to know, the unvarnished truth. Jefferson would tell people what they wanted. Now, what any good politician, if they're a politician, wants to tell people what they want to hear. But if you tell people what they need to hear, you will never be popular. Ever. That's why sometimes preachers maybe don't last long at places. There are lots of reasons for that. But after a while, it gets hard and hard if you tell people what they need to hear. You think about Micaiah when he stood before Ahab. And what did Ahab say to Jehoshaphat? Jehoshaphat listens to all these false prophets. They're claiming to be prophets of God. These are not the Baal prophets. They're claiming to be prophets of God, saying, go up, attack Syria. God's with you. And Jehoshaphat looks around and says, is there not yet one true prophet here that we can inquire of him? And Ahab says, there's one guy, but I don't like him. He never says anything good about him. Imagine that most of us want to come to the experience of encountering Jesus as we are this morning, encountering Jesus, and we want Jesus to speak words of comfort to us, and we want him to say things that will make us feel better when we leave. I'm going to tell you, there are going to be most of the time that we're going to encounter Jesus and we're going to feel worse at first. And we're going to hear things we don't want to hear. And Micaiah is one of those guys that I tell my wife, he's one of those guys I want to meet in heaven. I mean, there he comes like a flash out of the blue. And he tells Ahab and Jehoshaphat and all of Israel exactly what they needed to know and needed to hear. is never going to make him popular. And if we're ever going to amount to anything in the kingdom of God, we need to remember that. And we need to be people that will tell folks what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Well, the real story here is about thankfulness. But the nine, where are they? That's what I understand the Greek literally says. But the nine, Jesus looks around. Where are they? The lesson is humbling, heart-searching, and deeply instructive, because the best of us are far too like these men. There is this powerful passage in Romans 1:21 where he is talking about how the Gentile world rejected God. And he says, though they knew God, and what he means by that is, by the things that are created, the heavens declare his glory and show his handiwork. By the things that are made, even Paul says in this passage, they should know the power of the Godhead. For although they knew God, we were talking last night about, somehow we got on, I'm a beekeeper, and so we started talking about honeybees, and that in those little tiny brains are implanted hexagon shapes. That's what they build their cells to be. Learned a new word, and now I forgot it, but I'll have to ask you again. But it's a word that describes the fact that a hexagon occupies the most space on a plane, because three sides of one or three sides of the other, where you go top, bottom, either side. To build the strongest possible structure, use the least amount of materials. Where in the world did they come up with that? Why not circles? Or triangles or pentagons or any other kind of shape, octagons. But hexagons. Because there is a majesty there when you enter that world, and that's just one little tiny, tiny thing about what happens inside a beehive that you could tell 1,000 more details. But how in the world do they do all of that? And with such precision. The things that are made declare the glory of God. And yet, if we know that, then go on with the quote. They did not honor him as God. To know the difference, the vastness between the fact that there is an amazing designer of great intelligence beyond anything we possibly can imagine. A friend of mine that rejected the gospel, a professor at A&M, was a member with us, and he rejected God. He said, I believe there is an intelligent designer. There just can't be, you can't be logical and not understand that. But he said, I don't think he's spoken to us. I said, really? I said, have you ever thought about how complicated language is? And that there's no other creature on this earth that even comes close to humankind. Not even close to our ability is to say to you an abstract thing like love, to say something like that, and you have, when I start describing it, images that occur in your mind from my mind, and you understand what I am saying. There's no other creature that has that. Where did that come from? Unless there is this intelligent designer is a communicator, a great communicator. And so if we knew God and we did not honor him, but notice what he says, or give thanks to him, immediately what ought to come out of that is what this one leper did. Come and fall on his face before Jesus and give thanks. But here's our world. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Samaritan turns back. Leon Morris said in his commentary, if men do not give thanks quickly, they usually do not do so at all. You ever had that experience? You do something very, very important to somebody, and they don't give you the thanks. And again, being careful in humility to think, that's not why I did it. But there still is that tinge, isn't there? There still is that thing that comes inside of us that there ought to have been some kind of expression of thanksgiving from the person that received the great benefit that was given by you to them. Imagine how God feels. in the very air we breathe, the water and the food we partake of to sustain our physical bodies every day, should declare to us that He is taking care of us at the most minute level, and that is His love for us. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. When we begin to enumerate, or you read the very first long sentence in Ephesians 1 that just describes thing after thing. In Him, in His blood, we have redemption. We have the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, one of those verses says. To not forget His benefits and give praise to Him. The Colossian letter says in 2:7, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Again, we're to abound in it. It's to be something that overflows in us, your version may say. Another quote that comes out of Ryle is this: murmurings and complainings and discontent abound on every side of us. Few indeed are to be found who are not continually hiding their mercies under a bushel and setting their wants and trials on a hill. Take a statement out of the Sermon on the Mount. Again, is that mostly what happens with me and with you? If we have an overwhelming sense of mercy, our understanding of the mercy that has been shown to us, Bergen is quoted in Ryle as saying, the nine were already healed and hastening to the priest that they might be restored to the society of men. But the first thoughts of the Samaritan are turned to his deliverer. He had forgotten all, I love that phrase, in the sense of God's mercy and his own unworthiness. He had forgotten all. To turn around and fall on his face before Jesus and give him thanks for what was done for him. It is interesting to me, as others have noted, and I came across this a long time ago, that there seems to be a connection between the physical disease of leprosy and the statements that are made about sin in the Bible. Leprosy, I understand, was not a very contagious disease. But so how do you explain the harsh treatment of Israelite lepers versus like Naaman? And I mean, may have not have had Hansen's, the worst form of what we think, but it says he was a leper. It was bad enough for the king to have mercy on his great commander and send him to Israel to find a solution to his problem and have him healed. And yet Naaman is the commander of the Syrians' army. What is it in the scriptures of the Old Testament that explains the harsh treatment of the leper? You think about the statement made by David when he says in Psalms 51:7, he's got to be thinking about the tie-in with leprosy. Purge me. That's the idea of cleanse. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Leviticus 14:4, those passages on the leper. The priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed hyssop. The very thing that was to be done to a leper is, I think, what David, looking at the terrible Psalms 51, is one of the Psalms, I believe, written with the Bathsheba incident. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. That wretched condition that I stand totally separate from you, utterly cast out, no fellowship, and lost. If you think about the similarities of things that are said in Isaiah 53 and verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That great passage that talks about the Messiah and what he would accomplish for us on the cross. In Jerome's Latin Vulgate, that's the word for smitten by God. The Latin word for leprosy. And so when you think about the connection, leprosy separated people from the fellowship of having any human loving contact. The thing that means the most to us. What does sin do? Separates us. from our Almighty God so there can be no fellowship. And sin separates us from each other. In fact, Jesus said if we honor father and mother more than him, if we love son or daughter more than him, we are not worthy of him. What happens sometimes in life? Family members go one way and you go the way of the Lord. What happens in your relationship many times? You're just separated. Sin drives a wedge between you and the people that you love. Sin slowly rots away life, doesn't it? You watch people that just become something that you don't even recognize anymore. You don't recognize this person that you once knew because they have gone into that world that has just slowly, like sin. And it works silently. Leprosy does what it does over a matter of time. Think of Hansen's disease. It so desensitizes the nerve endings that literally they can burn or themselves and not feel it and don't even know it if you smell it before you would feel it. It disfigures, obviously, is the one thing we think about. Doesn't sin do that with people that we love and know? Even ourselves, if we have found ourselves thinking about how we have treated others, and how did we ever allow that to happen, to distort us into something unholy? It does desensitize us. The longer you remain in it. You ever tried to get somebody out of it? Tried to appeal to people when they are so deep into drug use or alcoholism or sexual pleasure or whatever their lifestyle is, and you try to intervene, as we say. You try to help them see it and how they become distorted and disfigured from long usage in it so that they become utterly desensitized. There's no way to draw them back sometimes. But the Bible talks about when people walk so far away is the danger that they never will come back. And then finally, death comes from both. Utter and absolute separation from God, for which we will always be separated. Other diseases were healed. Leprosy is the only one that says cleanse. In Matthew 10, verse 8, when he sent out the disciples, he said, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. He separates that one. As if we would say, yeah, it's a disease too. Why wouldn't you speak? I'm not saying they're not passages you're not going to find heal in. But I'm saying to you that a lot of times that's what you're going to see. No one touched the leper. They were outcast from society. They were considered the greatest of sinners. But Jesus, because he came to heal man's greatest malady, sin separating him from God, rotting his soul away, he reaches out and touches. As he touched that leper in Luke the 5th chapter. And so the thankfulness of this one man, this Samaritan, this outcast, this the irony of it, that the Israelites that should have known God better, the ones that were Israelites among them should have had the greatest gratitude, speaks to us too, doesn't it? Why do men not cry out to God for help in their sinfulness? And the tragic answer is that the bulk of mankind has no sense of sin. When I get up in motels, when I stay in gospel meetings, and it was no different this morning, there were a ton of young ladies that were obviously going to play soccer or they were going to play softball. How many countless people get up on the day that our Lord arose from the dead and have no sense of the leprosy that is rotting them away. When you think of the disaster that faces them at the end of time. And how much more so us, if we could only see our souls being afflicted as these ten were, then would we not seek God more deeply than we do? So I'm going to close this lesson out this morning. Think about some things with you about being more thankful. When you pray to God, have you ever just prayed only thanksgiving? Try that sometime if you haven't. How hard it is to not start praying to God and asking for some benefit, for some help that we need. Maybe desperately, our spouse is fighting cancer. Never leaves our mind. Never leaves our prayer. Almost our prayers open with, please heal my wife or heal my husband. But have you ever just started praying and decided, I will only pray in this prayer a prayer of thanksgiving? Remember that connection in Romans 1, that if we recognize God for who He is in relationship to us, He doesn't say, and they didn't obey me. That's going to be a given. He doesn't talk about any of those things. He centers on the one thing most crucial. They were not thankful. That relationship of recognizing God to us, the one thing that is crucial is that we be people of thanksgiving. So let's try that sometimes. Maybe it is as the lady that I knew who was an abused wife and mother, and she left for safety reasons for her family. Then she had to work and make a living, and how hard her life became. You know people like that somewhere. Years ago, a young preacher was asking his father, who was a famous preacher, asked him, Dad, what should I preach this Sunday? He said to his son, preach to the brokenhearted. There's one on every pew. Sooner or later, after you've done this long enough, you realize how true that is. Preach to the brokenhearted. There's one on every pew. So how do you give thanks when you're broken? This particular lady said that she made herself a journal, and every day, instead of, you know how it is when you're with somebody that's in misery, what do the rest of us don't want to be around that person sometimes, because what's the one thing they want to talk about? Their misery, whatever it is, what they're having to suffer. And that's only natural on our part, but you understand how that repulses everybody else. And you understand, I don't want to be a whiner. There's a plaque in our house that says, thou shalt not whine. I don't want to be that person. But the only way that I'm going to be better about doing that is, like that lady said, I could easily have fallen into that. She said, I kept a journal every day, and I wrote down everything to be thankful. And if it wasn't that you kept a journal, that you would remember and I would remember just one thing this day to be thankful to God for. And how many passages of Scripture to be thankful for our salvation? The one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. Who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies. Or you think about just our daily food. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. I mean, I know that we don't have to bow our heads in a public place when we're in a restaurant and pray. Sometimes people feel awkward doing that, but I'm always glad when people don't feel awkward. And sometimes I feel awkward when I'm by myself, but sometimes I try to overcome that and not be that way. Because there's something about that ties us to remember how much we owe God. We live in a society, in a world, that we don't think about that. Our pantries are so full of stuff that when we go through it, we go, wow, the date on this can is 2011. And then we toss it out. And we finally go through the freezer and clean out everything. And we promise to do better, and then usually it ends up the same way. Only Bluebell goes fast. But can you imagine living in a culture when you went from hand to mouth? What you worked on in the ground and among your flocks and herds is what you lived by. I grew up on a farm in West Texas, and there was a guy across the road from us who was an old German that had come and and took that ground in the 1930s. I can only imagine. We irrigated. We punched wells, and we made a paradise in a place that only gets 15, 16 inches of rain annually if that's a good year. And that man had farmed that plot since 1930, as we say, as a dryland farmer. That's what we called it. And he depended on the rains of heaven to be able to feed his family. You and I live in a culture that we don't even think about that. To be thankful for each other, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 9, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. Sometime take your directory, if you have a directory, print it or you can call up on your phone and start praying to God thanksgiving prayers for all the people that you can go through and look at. And think about how important that is. And then finally, to give thanks for peace. I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. George H.W. Bush's library, you know, is in College Station. And it's always if I have a gospel meeting, it's always, you know, I have to go take the guy to see the George Bush library. And I'm always fascinated about things I discover about that guy. He was one of the most qualified men, probably the most qualified man to serve as president because of all the things he had been involved in, all the things he had served in, and all the years that led up to that. But there's one place when you walk through that you finally come to, you remember the war that was against Iraq and to deliver Kuwait. And there is an ancient door. You've been there, you've seen it. This ancient door that the Kuwaiti government gave to George Bush in thankfulness. And here's the reason why. There's a proverb among the Arabs that if you give the key, as we would say in our culture, the key to somebody's house, you are a friend. But if you give them the door, they are family. And they gave a 600-year-old door to George Herbert Walker Bush in thanksgiving because he was the deliverer ultimately of their terrible plight of being conquered by Saddam Hussein. Those boys who are Americans who rest in graves at Normandy and other places that will never return to our shores are little pieces of American soil that are our soil. They are looked after by French caretakers. One day they'll forget, as all people do. But so far not. They remember. They remember. And we need to remember how much we owe our great God and be thankful as this man was. So thanks for listening this morning.